This is lesson 38. It's our last lesson in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 50. You'll notice on the board, I have a whole bunch of stuff written. Please do your best to ignore it until the end of the lesson. I promised you that whenever we finish the book of Genesis, I would spend a few minutes laying out for you how the book of Genesis gives us a timeline that can lead us on down to the birth of Christ and the actual year of the birth of Christ, only by adding just a few extra details after we got to the end of the book of Genesis. And that's what is on the board. So if you would do me a favor and just ignore that until we get through the final parts of this lesson here in chapter 50, then I will turn around. I've got two appendixes at the end of this lesson. Appendix 1 actually deals with what's on the board. Appendix 2 then goes back and puts in all the BC dates of all the lessons that we've gone through the chapters, where I refrain from telling you, now this was in BC this, BC that, or whatever, because I told you that we were going to run the dates from the creation of Adam being year one, the very first year, and run all the way through to the end of the book of Genesis, and then take all of that information of those years, and then we'd go back and put the BC dates on them. And so that's what we've done. And in fact, what I'm going to do this week is I will probably send you a complete, if you're on my email, my Sunday school email list, for those of you who are there, I'm going to send you a PDF that is the complete book of Genesis, because I've gone back and put in footnotes all of the BC dates and what they are, besides just what's here and besides where they are on the index. And it's just a good reference. But I'm going to show you the birth of Jesus and why we know the year that he was born, because of the information that we have, and also the day, the year of creation. And we've done that pretty well. Well, as we pick up here, Joseph is crying over the death of his father. As we left chapter 49, Jacob had died, and now Joseph has picked up here in chapter 50, and he is weeping over his father. And it says, verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period requiring for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Well, Joseph was, as we know from finding the other information, the other lessons, Joseph is 56 years old. And Joseph was not only the second in command of all of Egypt for the economic things, but evidently he was over the doctors too. But because he turned to the physicians, who were the people who took care of the body and helped heal the body while you were alive. But it was also those same physicians, according to Egypt history, that after you had died, they would tan your body like a taxidermy person. In other words, they were the embalmers. They were the morticians also. The healers, they healed you whenever you were alive. They would tan you whenever you had died. Well, evidently, Joseph is in Goshen with his father. But Joseph has to get information back to the capital city of Zoan there in Egypt. And that's where they're going to take Jacob to embalm him. So these Egyptians perfected the process of embalming. We know that because of all the mummies, not mommies, but mummies that we have pulled from the tombs. I do not have any pictures of mummies up through the book of Genesis, but when we get to the book of Exodus next week, I will begin to show you the faces of the pharaohs, because we have their mummies. And even though that skin is a little dried and dehydrated and all of that, we can still see the faces that Moses looked into all the way through until they departed Egypt. We've got several of them to look at, and that's very interesting. Well, in the process, I want to tell you, in the process of embalming, it's kind of interesting because there was three different processes that you could purchase to be embalmed, okay? If you had enough money to be embalmed, you could purchase one of the three packages. And you think, well, that's kind of interesting to think of. Didn't they just do it all the same way? Well, no, they didn't. And in fact, you see the some of y'all on your front there, on your front page, there's a picture of figure 39 of Herodotus. Herodotus was considered and has been considered the father of history throughout all generations. And he wrote what he heard. He would go around and he'd investigate, and whatever anybody told them, well, he just wrote it down as if it was fact. Later on, we have some historians who challenged him, and of course, Herodotus comes back and says, I just wrote what I was told, and whether it be right or be wrong, I just wrote what I was told. And the interesting thing about it is three of y'all could be at the same event, and somebody says, tell me what happened at the event, and all three of you have basically a different story. But the bottom line facts of the story, the result of the story will be the same. But you just saw it from three different perspectives. And so that's what happened with Herodotus. Well, in his volume 2 on the next page, Herodotus took time in chapters 86, 87, 88, 89, and 90 of his histories to tell us about Egyptian embalming. So what I've done is I have taken and just pulled out some quotes and reworded them a little bit so that they make sense to us, because when this was translated into English a long, long time ago, it was really awkward. And so I want you to hear how they embalmed, okay, and the three different packages you could purchase. Chapter 86 says, there is a set of men in Egypt who practice the art of embalming and make it their proper business. These persons, when a body is brought to them, show the bearers various models of corpses made in wood and painted so as to resemble nature. So in other words, you know, the wood copies of people, well, they would show them that package. Here's an example of what you can have. Not much bit different than today, is it? All right. And the most perfect and most costly. The second sort is inferior to the first and less costly. And the third is the cheapest of all. Three packages. You can have this, or you can have this, or you can do this. But really, you know, this is not the best for your loved one. But so you might want to do one of these other packages. You've been there, haven't you? Some of us have been there. All right. Now, I want to remind you that this guy is writing at the time of Xerxes, about the time of Queen Esther. Got that? In our Old Testament. That's when he's writing this. He goes on to say, all the embalmers explain and then ask in which way they wish the corpse to be prepared. The bearers tell them, and having concluded their bargain, take their departure, while the embalmers, left to themselves, proceed with their task. The mode of embalming, according to the most perfect process, that's the most expensive, is the following. They first take a crooked piece of iron and with it withdraw the brain out through the nostrils, thus getting rid of a portion. And while the skull is clear of the rest, cleared of the rest by rinsing with drugs. Next, they make a cut along the flank with a sharp Egyptian stone and take out the whole contents of the abdomen, which they then cleanse, wash it thoroughly with palm wine, bad use of wine, frequently with an infusion of pounded aromatics. After this, they fill the cavity with the purest bruised myrrh and cassia and every other sort of spice except, not frankincense, and they sew up the opening. Then the body is placed in natron for 70 days and covered entirely after the expiration of the space of time, which must not be exceeded. The body is washed and wrapped from head to foot with bandages and fine linen, smeared over with gum, which is used generally by the Egyptians in the place of glue. And in this state, it is given back to the relations who enclose it in a wooden case, which they have made for the purpose, shaped in the figure of a man. Then fastening the case, they place it in a sepulcher chamber upright against the wall. They don't lay them down. They stand them up. Got it? I mean, they are stiff. Okay? They're stiff. And what's interesting to me is the first time I went to a museum to see some of the mummies, they were standing against the wall. Now I know why. Then fastening the case, they placed it in a sepulcher upright against the wall. This is the most costly way of embalming the dead. You see the reason why museums frequently store mummies upright on display. Chapter 87. If the person wishes to avoid the expense and choose the second process, the following is the method pursued. And you can read that. Got it? Verse 88. Here's the third method of bombing. Chapter 88. 33rd method of bombing. The practice. Okay, which for the poorest class. I want you to understand something before we go in through this. Not everybody was embalmed. Only wealthy people, and depending on how wealthy you were, depending whether you were embalmed or not. In Egypt, when you died and you were not wealthy, and even the poorest people they're talking about here are wealthy folks. A normal person was simply wrapped in a linen, taken to a grave, and placed in the ground, and the body would turn back to ashes and dust. For those people of means, even though they were not considered the wealthiest, but they were wealthier than the poor, they could choose even the poorest level of this, of which the body was embalmed, not with all the special ways everything done, but in all three cases, they were put in this natron, and in this natron, the skin would, all the moisture of the skin would come out, and it would be preserved. In fact, on the top of page 325 in your notes, the natron, which is an obsolete word, we don't use that word today, in that top paragraph, it says it's an obsolete word, and it was a combination of sodium carbonate decahydrate, deca meaning 10 parts of the hydrate, the water. And it actually is deca 10H2O is what it is. So the 10 parts of water. And what this made up was a kind of soda ash. And then they'd add 17% sodium bicarbonate. We call that baking soda, along with small quantities of sodium chloride and sodium sulfate. Folks, you have most of this in your kitchen. Okay, you have it in your kitchen, all right? Don't try this at home. Okay, don't try it at home. There's one interesting thing here. It's in chapter 89. Back on the other page, in chapter 89, I want to show it to you. Because this is the first recorded record of this wickedness. Did you hear that? This is the first recorded record of this wickedness. The wives of men of rank who had died were not given to be embalmed immediately after death. Nor indeed are any of the more beautiful and valued women. They weren't given to the embalmer immediately after death. It is not till they have been dead 3 or 4 days that they are carried to the embalmer. This is done to prevent indignities from being performed on them. It is said that once a case of this kind occurred and the man was detected, by the information of his fellow worker. This is the first record of what's called necrophilia, or having a sexual relationship with a dead person. And so here, they did not take the wives, the beauties, the loves, the people who have means would not do that until their women, their ladies, their girls had been dead for 3 to 4 days. And of course, all that we have to do with that is go to the New Testament with Lazarus, and we know what happens in 3 but 4 days, because Martha says to Jesus, Lord, behold, he got it. Okay. Well, what this proves is Moses' record of what he's telling us proves that Jacob, in the whole package here, I'm telling you ahead of time, Jacob was embalmed in the second method. Not the most costly, but not the cheapest either. He was embalmed in the second method. Verse 4 says this, and when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to the Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. I want you to understand this. The days of mourning are over, which in this passage means 70 days. And once the 70 days have passed, Jacob's body is completely prepared. It is ready to be buried. Joseph goes to Pharaoh in view of the entire Pharaoh's court and asks permission. And Pharaoh gives permission for Joseph to take Pharaoh back to Canaan. And we know it's going to be in Hebron, in the Oaks of Mamre, at the cave that is there. We know all that story. And he's going to bury him there. It's interesting that it says the days of mourning, because I want you to understand. We as Bible students sometimes make a very grave mistake. We will find something somewhere and we will spin that something out that must be the way it was all the way through the Bible. We make some really strange one of these, but I'm going to stick to the one at hand. The one at hand is the time of mourning in Egypt was 70 days. That was never the time of mourning among the Jews. And even in the Levitical law and elsewhere, the time of the mourning of the Jews was 7 days, and then it could only be a time of mourning for a father, a mother, or a child. In other words, immediate family. Of course, the children would get caught up into it as their parents mourned their grandparents, got the grandparents, and that type of stuff going on. So it was immediate family. The mourning period was for 7 days. In Egypt, it was 70 days. In Canaan, among the Canaanites, it was 30 days. We find these in the scripture. These things are telling us. And for Israel, it's going to be 7 days. So we don't want to use this as a mistake as we go on through the study of the Bible to say, okay, the time of mourning is 70 days because we found it here one place. No, the time of mourning in Egypt was 70 days. The time of mourning in Israel is 7 days. And that will help us as we go on through the rest of their study. So the verse goes on, and here we say, verse 7 says, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds in the land of Goshen. So also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. It was interesting because I looked up the word for the elders there. We tend to think elders have some special place. It just simply means old men. That's what that means here. It's just the old men. The old men of Pharaoh's house, the old men of Israel, the old men, Joseph. All these guys are old men and they're dignitaries, and they're going to head out with Joseph, with Jacob, with Joseph's family. But they're not going to take the little kids, and they're not going to take their herds, and they're not going to take their cattle. They are going to take chariots. They are going to take horsemen along to protect, because that's what chariots and horsemen mean. That's part of the army. And they're going to head off on a 110-mile journey. 110 miles. Let's see. From here, that's about Madisonville, right? Maybe just a little further. They're going to go over there, and they're going to get there, and then they're going to have a time of mourning once they get over there. They've done the Egyptian mourning for 7 days. Then they're going to travel, about 6 days' journey. But remember this. This is a great company. They got horses. They've got people. They got mouths. And there were no Piggly Wigglies along the way. Besides, the Jews didn't eat from Piggly Wiggly anyway because they didn't do pigs. Still at this point in time, they're not doing them, all right, because they're unclean. We know they're unclean, but we haven't been told they're unclean yet. That's going to happen in Leviticus. So they've got to take all their food with them as they're traveling. This is a huge endeavor. So finally, verse 10 tells us this. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. Stop, I want to tell you about beyond the Jordan. They're coming from Egypt and headed east towards the Jordan River. And the scripture says, beyond the Jordan. So to us, we might think they're going to go to the Jordan River and cross over it. Why are they going to cross over it when the cave is on this side of the Jordan? You follow me? This side of the Dead Sea. Some of y'all have been there. Some of y'all have been to the Dead Sea. Some of y'all may have even been to the cave. Actually, there's a church over it, and I'm going to fix to show that picture to you. Some of y'all have been there. Then we have to look at what does beyond the Jordan mean? We have to remember in the Hebrew, there were words. For instance, forward meant east. Backward meant west. To the left meant north. To the right in Hebrew means south. They didn't have north, south, east, and west in the Hebrew language. It was forward, backward, left, right. And so if you said to someone, go left, it didn't mean go that way. It meant go north in the Hebrew. You follow me? Okay. The word beyond is like that too. The word beyond means west. It doesn't mean on the east side. And this is simply saying to us that they went to the west side of the Jordan, not going over the Jordan, but beyond the west side, like the word backwards. And they went to this threshing floor. Now, there they had very great sorrow, great and sorrowful lamentations, and he observed 7 days mourning for his fathers. Now, when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, they saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, and they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore, it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan. From the place where creation occurred in the first man, you go beyond the Jordan to the west of the Jordan. You go over to Mizraim. And by the way, Canaan had a son named Mizraim. He also had a son named Cush, had a son named Lud. Whenever the Tower of Babel happened, if you remember that lesson, Mizraim landed in what we call Egypt. Mizraim is the Hebrew word that is translated Egypt. Mizraim means Egypt. The word Abel, remember Cain and Abel? Abel was killed by Cain, and what did his father and mother do? They mourned him, and the word Abel means mourning. So they named this place Abel, mourning, Mizraim, Egypt, the mourning of Egypt, the grieving of Egypt. And so there they are. Now I'll show you, right there I've got a picture of an actual threshing floor. Some of you may have been to that threshing floor, and the threshing floor was a place where they would cut the grain, they would bring it to the threshing floor, they would beat it, they'd move it, they'd beat it, they'd roll carts over it and all torch stuff. And then they'd take something like a pitchfork and they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow, it'd blow the chaff off to the side, and they'd gather the grain and go put it in the storehouse. These threshing floors were almost always between a series of mountains. You see the mountains in the background? That's because there are times when you're threshing this grain that the wind is blowing down through these valleys, okay? That happens. And so there's a breeze there. It may not be a breeze up on the mountain, but there's a breeze down in the valley because of the convection of how things work. And so this is an example of that threshing floor. May even be the threshing floor, but we don't know that for sure. By the way, at the threshing floor, the people who work for the owner of the grain, they could go do it, or for a price, the owner of the threshing floor would get his guys to do it. It's kind of like have any of y'all ever picked cotton? You picked cotton? All right. And then you took it down to the gin. And, you know, you and I picking cotton, which I pick cotton too, we can't get those seeds out. But they can take it down to the gin, and the gin and his men, they can get those seeds out pretty fast. And that's kind of like what happened here. They would take care of the grain for you, and for a price, a part of the grain, they would do the work. Verse 12. And thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. And his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. Now we know all that because that's all in the past history of what we've studied. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his fathers. And so there's a parade out there 110 miles. They mourn for 7 days. They put Jacob in the cave. They leave the cave. They go back 110 miles to Egypt, and everybody's ready to go back to their work. Now, Jacob was embalmed. Abraham was not. Isaac was not. Sarah was not. Leah was not. Rachel was not. But Rachel's not buried here. Rachel's buried in Bethlehem. And because of all the examples of mummies that we have that have been embalmed that we continue to find, and we've got lots of them, it seems like if we went to that cave, which we know where that cave is, that we could find the bones, the mummified bones of Jacob. It just seems logical. Because we have the mummified bones of Joseph. We know where he is, and we've got his bones. We've got his mummy. But we don't have Jacob. Well, along the way, if you'll look on page 326, these pictures ended up in the wrong place. Along the way, the church of the Lord came and built a church complex on top of that cave. So in the top of the three pictures that are straight up and down, figure 41, the top picture is an aerial view, and the middle picture is a street view of that church. Some of you may have been there. And if you go inside of there, figure 42, behind steel bars with all that grating and all that's there, there is a looks like a place for a casket covered with cloth, got writing on it, that is supposed to be there for Jacob. Now, Jacob's not in that. And in fact, in that same location, they've got one for Abraham, they've got one for Isaac, they've got one for Sarah, they've got one for Leah, so that you can go and worship at a monument. And the monument, they're called cenotaph, and what they are is they are a place, a memorial place for you to come and worship or pay your tributes to Abraham, Isaac, Rachel, Leah, not Rachel, Sarah, Leah, and to Jacob. Jacob's is behind bars. The rest of them aren't behind bars, but Jacob's is behind bars. But those people were actually buried way down deep in the ground in the cave. And this is up at ground level. And even though we've got that there for Jacob, and even though it's behind bars, he's still not there. There are some reports that they think they have seen him back in the 1800s or early 1800s, the bones of it, but there's nothing that has been, that's all just gossip, kind of hearsay. So we can't say it for sure. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they've gotten back to Egypt, they said, "What is Joseph? What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did him?" For 17 years, Joseph has been taking care of his brothers and their families, and every morsel of food that has been put in their mouth was given to them. Everything was done for them. And they've taken care of Dad and they've buried him. And now the brothers have not forgotten what they did to Joseph when Joseph was 17 years old. Right now he's 56. So in other words, 40 years before, they're paranoid, as you say. What is Joseph going to do to us now that Daddy's gone? What is Joseph going to do? Just remember this, your sins will surely find you out, and if nobody else knows them, and if nobody else cares about them, you will remember them, and you won't get away from them, because what you do as evil towards somebody else, you will remember and you will regret, just like these brothers did, even though Joseph is paying no attention to that and is not worried about that at all. So going on, it says, so they sent a message to Joseph. They're in Goshen. They've got to send a message over the capital city of Zoan, which is Tanis. Some of you heard the word Tanis is another name for him. It says, your father charged us before he died. In other words, daddy told us what we needed to say to you before he died. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sins, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. They're coming to Joseph, and they realize of all the terrible things. If you remember, I showed you that. I showed you that passage in the book of Genesis. It's in our lessons, our past lessons, where they put Joseph in that hole. They sold Joseph to his cousins, the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. Both of them are equal cousins, equal apart. They're cousins. They're doing business together, but they're cousins too, and they're cousins of Joseph. And I showed you that specific passage where Joseph screamed to them as he was being hauled away to Egypt. Remember that? That was a very important part. That was traumatic on Joseph. Then he gets sold in Egypt, and then he gets accused of being forward with his boss's wife, which she's making. He gets thrown in jail. And finally, he gets elevated to be second in command. He did not have a happy time there. He did not have a happy time in Egypt. But now, at the age of 56, his family has been with him for 17 years in Egypt. Joseph wept and he spoke to them. He says, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. For am I in God's place? In other words, am I God? I'm not God. Now look what he says here. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil, but I can see past that now, and God meant it for good. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt. And he, his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's son, and also the sons of Milcar, and his son, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knee. He caught them as they came at came out, in other words. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. Which that means is Joseph's not the last to die, even though he's the next to the youngest. Benjamin is younger. He said to a couple of his brothers, or how many, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And the promise was that they were going to be somewhere for 400 years. I don't understand why they didn't pack up bags and go home. The famine was over. Life must have been too easy for them during this time. And they realized that staying here in Egypt was a better place than going back home. And it's going to fulfill a prophecy. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And so we have to ask the question. I got several of them here. It's on the paragraph under them. We cannot help but wonder why Jacob did not return to Canaan after the end of the 5 years. There was 5 years of the famine left. Could he not bear to leave Joseph? What held Joseph in Egypt? Why did he not resign and return to Canaan with his family? What kept the whole family in Egypt? Surely life in Egypt must have been far easier than it was in Canaan. Something persuaded them to stay, but we do not know what it was, except that it was in the hands of God, and he had predetermined 400 years of bondage in a foreign land as revealed to Jacob's father, grandfather Abraham. So Joseph was blessed to serve for 80 years. And he was, and he served through many, several pharaohs. And in fact, if you look at the pictures on the very bottom, figure 43, this Amenhep III, he was the pharaoh at the time, and he was going to reign for 45 years. Joseph died during the reign of this pharaoh. And then the next figure 44 is Amenhep IV, the third son, and he's going to reign for 12 years. And then following that, Queen Soberkhnufu ruled Egypt for 2 years. She was extremely weak, and she is going to be overrun by some unhappy tribal leaders in Egypt. In fact, there are 10 of them. With her being ousted, that ended the 12th dynasty of the pharaohs of Egypt, and the 13th dynasty came into play, and there were 10 pharaohs in Egypt, all ruling different little sections of Egypt, all at the same time, all contemporaries, until finally they all died but one. And lo and behold, when that last one was alive, a group came in, did away with the 13th dynasty, formed the 14th, I'm sorry, the yeah, the 14th dynasty, and, I mean, the 15th dynasty, I should say that, and that's all explained there at the top of page 329. And the Hyksos came in. You've heard of the Hyksos. They are the pharaohs who knew not Joseph. You remember all those who were alive and were reigning during that middle section when 10 pharaohs were ruling. That was called the second intermediate period in the reign of the pharaohs, even though it was a dynasty. They knew Joseph. But when the Hyksos come in, the desert princes coming over from Arabia come in, the Hyksos, and they take over. They knew not Joseph. Verse 26 says, "So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." Over on the pictures that you see there, that is in Shechem. That top picture is a place of a little mausoleum that was built over where they buried Joseph on the land that Jacob purchased from Shechem and his father when they returned from Haran. If you look on today, some of you may have been there, you see the buildings that are around it is building up. And back from the 1930s, there's a picture of a soldier guarding there what they believe to be the grave of Joseph, and that Joseph's bones are in that sepulcher that they have there. They believe that that is there. They believe and are telling us that that is Joseph. It is interesting that Joseph was placed in a coffin. It doesn't tell us that he was placed in one of the tombs, just placed in a coffin. He's perfectly prepared. He's perfectly preserved. He's in a coffin somewhere. When the pharaohs come in over the next 400 years, I'm sure when the Hyksos came in, they had enough problems on their hands that they didn't have to worry about a coffin, or didn't think they had to worry about a coffin sitting over in some building that had the bones of an ex-ruler who actually saved Egypt and all the people of the land. They didn't worry about that. I think they had more to worry about, and there was quite an upheaval and unrest. And so he probably went unnoticed until the time that Moses showed up. And Moses is coming. Now, it's going to be quite a few years before Moses shows up. About 390, to be exact. And that is where we pick up next week in the book of Exodus. And we're going to go through four chapters in the book of Exodus next week. Well, so that ends the book of Genesis, but it's not over for us today because I need to do some explaining to you. You remember we set the first year of creation as year one, and then in all the charts and all the material, all the way through these lessons, it's been 200 years after the death, after the creation of Adam, 400 years after the creation of Adam, ACA, after creation Adam. Got that? And I have not told you BC or AD dates or anything like that in anything. Fact, BC dates and AD dates are only 1,700 years old, okay? Only in the past 1,700 years have we had BC and AD dates. They're relatively new in time. A whole lot of time passed without BC and AD. And so I have prepared Appendix 1. Because I told you from the very first lesson that when we finished the book of Genesis, I was going to show you the year of the birth of Christ. We couldn't do it all in Genesis, but most of it was in Genesis. Only having to add a couple of extra scriptures from another place, three, by the way, scriptures, or three incidences that are reported in scriptures, and then add a little outside definite history that really cannot be disputed, and that will take us up to the year of the birth of Christ. And so here on Appendix 1, which is creation of Adam to the birth of Jesus, you have seen all of this in charts, so I don't want to go over too much of it right here, but I will say go down to ACA 1552. Where there is a question where the scripture doesn't specifically tell us the date, I have explained in the blue how I calculated the date based on multiple passages of scripture, such as referenced in the out to the outside of it. So down the inside, I mean on the left-hand side, you see 1, 130, 234, 323. Those are the years after creation. You see on the right-hand side, BC dates of the solar calendar. And this you see up there, creation of Adam, 490 BC. So here's how I determined that, and that's the reason why I'm explaining it. And all the way down, that's the BC years all the way down. You also see to the right-hand side, age or number of years that have been converted from lunar years to solar years. Let me explain that to you. And I'm going to move over here and show it to you, okay? The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is in lunar years. Lunar years. The first month has 30 days. The second month has 29. The third month has 30 days. The fourth month has 29. Even odd months have 30 days, even months have 29 days. Therefore, you get 12 equal months, 6 or 30 days, 6 or 29 days in a year. You would think that'd be 360 days, but it's not because it's 6 days short because of your 6 29-day months. Because the moon has a full moon every 30 days, every 29 days, every 30 days, every 29 days. And the moon is the time clock for Israel. It did not matter, just as it does not matter to this day, when Passover falls on a day, it's always the same day on the calendar, no matter what time of the seasons of the year it falls in. It moves crazy, okay, back and forth. And all their other holidays do too. It was even worse when they were on a strict lunar calendar that did not change until what we call 584, I think it's 584 AD, 1,500 years ago, when the Jewish rabbi, Hillel II, changed and altered the Hebrew calendar. And they added the extra month every 3 years. The Hebrew calendar has an extra month every 3 years. Had he not done that, this would have been a piece of cake. But he did it to try to keep the Exodus and the Passover in the same season of the year. That's the reason why he did it. And it still moves crazy back and forth. So the Bible is in lunar years, 354 days. But we live in a 365-day and a quarter day calendar, and all the BC and AD dates that have ever been put out there are on the solar calendar. We call it the Gregorian calendar. And so we have to convert these lunar years to Gregorian years. And what that means is every so many years, it may be a change of the lunar year, but it's still in the same calendar year on the solar calendar. You follow me? You know, because 354 days can start in one solar year and end before the solar year is over, you know, with several days on either side of it, because there's 11 days play. So what you do is you take the number of years and you multiply it times 354 days, lunar days in a year. That tells you how many days we're dealing with. Then you divide it by 365.25 days. That's a solar calendar year, and that tells us how many years it is. And in this case, 430 years on the lunar calendar and in our Bible is actually 416.76 years. Now, figure that up for 40 years in the desert. They're 40 years in the desert, but actually they're 38 years and 2 months in the desert. That's just how it is. But in the Bible, it's consistent. Holy Spirit helped write it. It's all the same all the way through. Nothing changed with the calendars. In fact, the Roman calendar of Julius Caesar is really not accepted and enforced, even though it had been decreed to be enforced for about 60 years. About 60 years by the time of Christ's death. It's still kind of flimsy. And they were even messing with it. And one time they changed it to where they had 8 days in a week instead of 7 days in a week, because they're trying to readjust the Julian calendar, the solar calendar, to make it fit right, because they know they've got problems. So the first example is Jacob moved to Egypt in 2281 after creation of Adam. Okay? 2,281 years after the creation of Adam, Jacob moved to Egypt with all his family. When you go over to Exodus chapter 12, in fact, we might as well do that right now. That is on page 321. Got it? 2281. Jacob moves to Egypt in 2281. Moves to Egypt. Jacob's 130. Joseph is 39. You see all the scriptures out by the side. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, 27:11, that passage in Exodus tells us that they left Egypt 430 years after Jacob moved to Egypt. You follow me? So here we have 430 years. Well, it's 2281 plus 430, because remember, the years are getting bigger. 2711. Okay. BC dates get bigger as they go backwards. Our dates since creation gets bigger as we go forward. Okay. So this happened to be 1880 BC, right there, minus 416 equals 1464. That's the year of the Exodus. But I'm going to show you even better that in just a minute. So every place we have some blue, that means there has to be some calculation. So the Exodus 12 passage tells us that they left Egypt 430 years after they went to Egypt. 1 Kings 6:1, the next blue little passage down, tells us that Solomon began building the temple in Jerusalem 480 years to the day that they departed from Egypt. And it was in Solomon's fourth year as king. That means we know, because they left Egypt on Nisan the 15th, that they started building the temple on Nisan the 15th, 480 years later. Boom. Solomon is going to live 36 years, so we add 36 years. He dies. The kingdom falls apart and is divided into divided kingdom, the north and the south, at Solomon's death. Forget the northern kingdom. None of them were heirs to the throne at all. None of those kings were heirs. They were all rebels. But in the southern kingdom, they were all descendants all the way back through Jacob, all the way back through Judah, through Jacob, through Isaac, through Abraham, all the way back to Adam. All those kings had their lineages, and they reigned for 370 lunar years, boom, until Nebuchadnezzar overthrew them. Became the Pharaoh, became the king. He's also going to go down and become the Pharaoh of Egypt, by the way. 370 years. Okay? They were in, put him in exile for 70 years. That's when Daniel got taken over to exile for 70 years. Okay, so we've got that. We've got that passage also there. I've got your scriptures out there. 70 years, Jeremiah 29:10 and Daniel 9:2. At the end of the 70 years, Cyrus the Great conquered Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Many talk of Yusufar, the handwriting on the wall. Remember that story? And several years before, Cyrus the Great had pulled together the Mede group and the Persian group, and he had the law of the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus was the king. Cyrus began a monarchy in 560 BC when he became that king, even though he didn't overthrow Nebuchadnezzar until 537, he still began a monarchy. How many of y'all remember Jimmy Carter? Okay. How many of y'all remember this Muslim man right here? Mohammad Reza Pahlavi. The Shah of Iran. Okay, now let me shock you. Here's where we have to get off. We have to go to secular history, but God is so good. God is so good. From Cyrus the Great to the Shah of Iran, 1979, Jimmy Carter was president, was an unbroken monarchy in Persia. We call it Iran. And they have perfect records. Cyrus the Great started it. We know he reigned for 7 more years before his son took over, who reigned for 8 years before Darius the First took over, who reigned for 36 years before Xerxes took over, time of Esther, who reigned for 16 years before Artaxerxes took over and decreed to rebuild, Jerusalem rebuilt. And in that decree, which is in over in Daniel 9, Daniel tells us that from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, when Artaxerxes does that, will be 483 years or 69 weeks times 7. Remember that? Okay, good. You add that together, and we come out with 4,217 years after the creation of Adam. The scripture says in Daniel, the Messiah will be presented. And he is. He's born in a cradle in Bethlehem, which happens to be the place where Rachel was buried. The place of Jacob's mourning is going to be the place that Jesus is born. So we also know that Jesus was born in the same year that Herod the Great died. And we know that Herod the Great died on April the 4th of 4 BC. We know that prior to Herod dying, Jesus was born before Herod's death. We know that on the 8th day, because of what Matthew tells us, after Jesus' birth, he was circumcised on the 8th day. And that night, the night of the circumcision, the angel comes to Joseph and says, Herod wants you dead. You got to get out of here. And Joseph picks up the family and they go 79 miles to the brook of Egypt and get across the brook and now they're out of Herod's control. Herod then dies. An angel goes back to Joseph and says, Herod has died. The one who wanted you dead has died. You may return. They pack up their bags and they head back to Jerusalem. When they get back into Jerusalem, on the 33rd day after the birth of Jesus, according to the law, Mary was presented in the temple for her purification ceremony. It was 33 days for a male, 66 days if she had a female child. So the timeline around Herod's death is Jesus was born at least 8 days prior to the death of Herod, maybe a few more. But we still have that 33-day timeline that we have to be able to get them back 79 miles, or actually about 85 miles at this point in time, back to Jerusalem. Without a doubt, we know Herod died in April the 4th of 4 BC. All the scholars tell us this. They've done all these same calculations. I have done nothing new for you folks, except for I have just done it, recreated what was done by Usher and many of the wonderful theologians through time. I did it without their research, just to check their research. I replicated what they have done. Okay. We know it's 4 BC. Well, all we've got to do 4 BC is just run the time clock back. It's on a spreadsheet, which tells us that Adam was created in 4090 BC. That was year one, 4090 BC. You say, okay, by the way, I want you to understand something about the Shah. From Cyrus the Great to the Shah, there was 2,539 years of unbroken monarchy in Iran. It is the longest running monarchy of a country in the history of this world. No other monarchy has lasted this long. We needed that, folks. We needed that. And I said, do you remember Jimmy Carter? Just to fill you in. During Jimmy Carter's reign, this Shah was actually one of our allies and our best friends. Iran was our friend. You remember that? And there was a revolution in Iran because they wanted to do away with the monarchy. Well, you know, if this monarchy had ended in 1800 or 1900, it wouldn't have mattered. They still had great records. But they had great records up till 1979 of the monarchy. So we've got this proof. The Shah got sick. And he asked Jimmy Carter if he could come to America for medical help. By the way, DeBakey did a surgery on him. Michael DeBakey did one of the surgeries on him. And Jimmy Carter wouldn't let him come in because of all this problem going over Iran and the uprising and the overthrow of the monarchy, because he's been exiled. He can't go back to Iran. And so Jimmy Carter doesn't allow it to happen. And finally, Kissinger, after four or five phone calls to Jimmy Carter, our president, gets his approval, but they bring him in under a false name, if you remember. But it got out that he was here. That makes the students in a college there in Tehran so upset that they storm the American embassy and they take all of those Americans hostage. And that is the downfall of Jimmy Carter's presidency, because he had let the Shah into the country for medical treatment, trying to be kind. And yet it made them mad because they hated him. They had brought the Ayatollah back in to bring back in Islam and strong force, which what they've got now. They've still got it now because of that. And finally, he leaves here and he goes to Mexico, where he pays $21,000 U.S. dollars per month for his room and board. And finally, Anwar Sadat allows him to go to Egypt and stay there, where he dies in Egypt. It is because of that long monarchy that we know for sure that date right there. We know this date because of this history was held together. It didn't change hands. And you know, when a monarchy changes hands, they start rewriting the history. It's just the way it happens. If you were German from Germany during the Second World War, you would write the history different than the Americans wrote it. It's just the side that wins gets to write. And so, just like in Pharaoh histories and Egypt history and all that, whenever a new Pharaoh comes in, new person gets to rewrite the history, and they start rewriting the history. And in fact, in some of your lesson here, you'll see there is this one, the queen, figure 45, her nose is gone. Every statue of her nose is gone. It has been knocked off. And I showed you another Pharaoh back in another lesson that his nose is knocked off. Every statue of him, and there's a book of them, all of their noses are knocked off of that one statue because he was so hated, and they're trying to rewrite history. Well, with that, without a doubt, you say, okay, how long has it been since the creation of this world so that I know when Jesus is going to return? Okay. 4 BC is 4,217 years since Adam was created. Okay. We're in year 2017. You got it? Add 4 solar years to that to get the 4 years that are right here. So we're in 2021. Multiply that backwards by 365.25 days and then divide it and make it into a solar year. And there's your answer. And there's how close we are to 7,000 years when the Lord will return. I'm going to let you do that homework on your own. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. It's been a great study to go through the book of Genesis. Lord, we are blessed because of the accuracy of the record that you have laid down for us. Thank you for guiding through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the hand of Moses who wrote it down. Thank you for caring for it all through these years, and thank you for delivering it into our hands. That we may know what you approve of and what you disapprove of, what you will bless and what you will curse throughout the rest of the Bible because of what's in these stories in these first 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you are to us, that you're a God we can depend on and a God we can trust. In your name, amen and amen.